Precious friends, good evening. It is a wonderful joy tonight to greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, the resurrected yet also ascended King. And it's a wonderful privilege tonight that as two congregations, we can come together here at Brackenhurst together in unity to celebrate the fact that our Lord has ascended. Thank you so much for the invitation. It's a wonderful privilege for us as Glen Vista Baptist Church to be with you tonight as well. We truly do appreciate that, and just a great blessing to be able to share in this wonderful joy together as we worship our faithful God. I want to invite you to turn with me in God's Word this evening to Romans chapter 8. I want to consider verses 31 to 34, although our main focus will be on the last of those verses, verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, as we consider the word of the Lord together. Just a big thank you to the leadership of Brackenhurst for having us with you, to Pastor Doug in his absence tonight, and to the rest of the leadership team. It's really good to be with you. I want to consider with you this evening, in light of Romans chapter 8 and the four verses that we want to look at, I want to look at some glorious truths in light of the ascension of Christ. Some glorious truths in light of the ascension of Christ. Hear the word of the Lord as I read from the English Standard Version. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Here's our key verse this evening. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Just so far, the reading of God's word, won't you unite your hearts with me in prayer as we come before the Lord. Let's pray together. Be still and know that I am God and that I will be exalted among the nations. Our glorious God and Father, we bow before you this evening in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we come corporately together tonight as two local congregations. And we come tonight not only rejoicing that in the context 40 days ago our Lord resurrected, but that tonight as we come together that we celebrate also the ascension of Christ our Savior with a glorious promise that he gave to his disciples that in like manner as they saw him leaving, they would also be guaranteed to see him coming on the cloud of glory when he comes again to fetch his bride. And so therefore, Father, tonight as we gather, there is for us as the Christian church a tremendous amount of hope that is caught up in the glory of the ascension of Christ. And as we come together, our hearts are filled with joy, knowing that the God that we worship is not a God that is made of bronze or silver or steel or wood, or a God that has been fashioned according to the likeness of man, but that our God is the eternal, unchangeable, immortal, living God. And that even tonight, as we have just read, we have in light of the ascension of Christ, the glorious promise that Jesus at the right hand of God the Father is interceding for us as his own. Our Father, we would pray that by your Holy Spirit you would come and open the scriptures to us tonight. We beg of you that you would feed us from your word. We ask that through the preaching of your word that Christ alone will be exalted. We pray that the saints would be encouraged. And we ask even if there would be some in our midst tonight who don't yet know Christ. Oh, would you through the gospel reveal Jesus to those of your sheep who have not yet heard your voice. We trust you for this. And we ask, Lord, that now in the preaching and in our response to the preaching of the word, Christ alone might be glorified. We praise you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We find ourselves this evening 40 days later, 40 days after the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And we have come together tonight in worship of our God. And tonight, friends, I want us together to ask the question, what significance does the ascension of Christ have upon the assurance of the saints? In other words, what impact is there upon the assurance of the saints in light of the fact that Christ has indeed ascended on high? And as I mentioned, as we read the text, I want to very particularly this evening focus on verse 34 here in Romans 8. And I want to highlight for you at the outset that verse 34 in and of itself teaches four crucial truths that have a significant impact on the relationship the believer has with his or her Lord. I have found the work of Dr. Al Martin to be incredibly helpful in this regard, particularly so in the outline and the approach to this text. In one single verse, verse 34, the Apostle Paul teaches, firstly, that Christ died. Secondly, that Christ was risen. Thirdly, that he is now at the right hand of God. And fourthly, that he is now at the right hand of God interceding for us as his children. Four glorious truths taught in one single verse. I believe that it is sufficient to say tonight that over the Easter period, in our local churches, our pastors would have sufficiently dealt with the apostles' first and second statement, in other words, that Christ died and that he was raised again. And therefore, this evening, it is my desire, knowing the reality and the truth of statement one and two, that together tonight we come and consider the third of those truths, and that is that he has ascended on high, even now, to the right hand of God the Father. And friends, I pray and I trust that you will tonight with me rejoice in the gracious provision our God has made for us in light of the rich sacrifice of his Son. I therefore, firstly this evening, even before we start delving deeply into the text before us, I want you to come with me and firstly consider the biblical record of our Lord's ascension as some background to the text before we delve into it this evening. The key sentence to consider this evening in the unpacking of the context before us here in Romans 8 is that of verse 1, and I'd like you to turn there with me, Romans 8, verse 1. We just sung this in one of our final hymns. notice how Paul writes in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Watch what the Apostle Paul is doing at the outset of Romans chapter 8. His focus is on the believer's new relationship and life within the Spirit, by which the believer has been set free from the law of sin and death, and has now become obedient to Christ. Once, Paul writes here in Romans 8, we were enslaved to sin, and our minds were hostile to God and unable to submit to God's law. Now, though, the apostle writes here, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And as a result of this, we are heirs with Christ. We no longer have the spirit of slavery, but we now have the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we are enabled to call God our Father. And this newness of life has then the added promise that the trials and the tribulations of this life are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us when Christ comes again. To a future glory he has called us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And in all of this, God's love is shown, and the believer no longer has any fear of judgment, and he has no concern over the accusations that come his way, for those accusations have fully been dealt with in the once-off sacrificial ransom in the death of Christ, our Savior. And it is then in this that the believer can stand secure, knowing, regardless of the fact that the accuser will come and will point fingers and try and condemn, that all of our condemnation was cancelled in and through the meritorious work of Christ our Savior on the cross of Calvary. Now, that has just been a brief summary of the wider context in and around Romans 8, which really is the build-up to the four verses that we are considering this evening. Understanding then, in other words, how the ascension of Christ is the ground for the believer's security and hope in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friends, with that then, I want to still, before we delve into the text, give you tonight a broad account of Scripture's teaching concerning the ascension of our Lord. Won't you come with me to Mark chapter 16, verse 19, at the outset this evening? Mark 16, 19. Mark accounts for us. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, and listen very carefully now, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. I want you to notice that in Mark's account, the text speaks of two separate, yet very important actions. Mark accounts for us, firstly, that our Lord was taken up into heaven. Friends, I want you to notice that this refers very clearly and deliberately to our Lord's transportation from one physical location to another physical location. It speaks very clearly of what we biblically would call the ascension of our Lord. Secondly, notice again in Mark 16:19 that we are told that after he had gone up, in other words, after he had ascended, Mark tells us that he then sat down at the right hand of God. Again, another deliberate reference to a particular act of Christ. We call this the session of Christ. So we have two things here, the ascension of Christ, and then secondly, the session of Christ. And Mark accounts for us both the act of going as well as the act of sitting. Come with me, would you, to Acts 1 verse 9. And I want you to see a similar truth being taught here. In Acts 1 verse 9, we read as follows. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Once again, the same repetition of the same important truth. A literal transportation to a literal spatial place. And so friends, what I want you to see at the outset is that here before us tonight is, in the very plain revelation of Scripture, that we are seeing that the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ indeed has redemptive significance. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, when he includes the ascension of Christ in the irreducible minimum of the saving acts of Christ, writes the following. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world," and watch now how he ends, "taken up in glory." In other words, as Paul, in a real sense, condenses the gospel to the irreducible minimums of our saving faith, the one central aspect that he includes in that list is this: taken up in glory. That then brings me really to the heart of the text before us this evening. Secondly, I want to consider this evening the importance of Christ's ascension in the context of condemnation. The importance of Christ's ascension in the context of condemnation. My aim tonight is to help you see from Scripture, here within the context of Romans 8, what redemptive significance the ascension of Christ has, particularly, look at Romans 8 verse 31, in light of Paul's question, the repetitive question that he asks, "Who is he that condemns?" Who is he that condemns? Friends, this question must be answered in order for the believer to value and appreciate the redemptive blessedness of this irreducible minimum of our salvation. And I therefore aim to highlight this for you tonight under this section in three different ways. Firstly, then, our Lord's promises to his own regarding his ascension. What I want you to see tonight is that our Lord made very particular promises to his own people, specifically applying to his ascension. These promises were very exclusive. For example, we see Jesus in John 7 verse 33 making clear to the unbelieving Jews that this has no bearing upon them. And listen what he says in John 7 33. "And Jesus then said," and he's speaking to the unbelieving Jews, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me." Again, the language of ascension. Now watch what he says in verse 34. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. I want you to note that from the very beginning, there is always exclusivity to the promises that Christ makes. Here in John 7:33, we see that this particular promise excluded the unbelieving Jews. They will not be with him to the place to which he is ascending. That's the message that Jesus was giving there. Now, friends, think this through for a moment. If his promises exclude some, it by implication means that it includes others. And I want you to come with me tonight, and I want to show you some of the promises, particularly in light of his ascension, that our Lord made that have a direct bearing on those who in faith follow him. Why don't you just come with me to that very well-known text, firstly, in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we have the well-known account before the ascension of our Lord, in which Jesus is saying, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And would I have told you that I go before you to prepare a place for you, if I were not to come back and take you, that you also may be where I am?" Here in this glorious passage in John 14, Jesus is speaking of going ahead of his disciples. And friends, it's a clear reference to his ascension and all the benefits that come along with the ascension. The greatest of those benefits is the personal promise of his imminent return. "For I will go, and then I will come back," says our Lord, "and I will come and fetch you to take you, that you also may be where I am." There in John 14, one of the central, pertinent promises pertaining the ascension and the resurrection of Christ is clearly and tangibly seen. In another such an example, in John 17, if you want to turn just a couple of pages forward, have a look at verse 13 and 24. In verse 13 and 24, we see Jesus speaking to the Father, saying, look at verse 13, "But now I am coming to you," a clear reference to his ascension. And then in verse 24, watch what he says there. He expresses this desire: "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." Very similar language to that of John 14, the one that we've just briefly considered. Friends, we have before us ascension language with a very clear purpose. In my own words, it's as if Jesus is saying this: "I am going, yet where I am going, because you, Father, have entrusted them to me, and because they are yours, and what is yours is mine, I will bring them that they also can be with me." Can you see the implication here tonight? Christ goes ahead, and in his ascension, he promises that he will one day in glorious splendor return, and he will come back and he will fetch us, and just as he arose, we will ascend to be with him forever. And precious saints, it is in this which our confidence lies. Our Savior has gone ahead. And in going ahead, he has set a pattern for what would happen to all of his followers. We will ascend and we will enjoy his perfect glory. And in light of the Apostle Paul's question here in Romans 8:34, when he asks, who is it that condemns? We know tonight that the fruit of condemnation is that all of the condemned will hear these frightful words, depart from me, for I have never known you. However, there gloriously is a flip side to this coin in light of the ascension of Christ. In light of the question, who is it that will then condemn? The good news of the ascension of Christ is, who will condemn me if Christ Jesus has gone ahead to the presence of God for me? Who will then condemn me? And so I want you to see that the Apostle Paul's confidence of no condemnation is rooted in his understanding of the promise of Christ with reference to his ascension. Secondly, then, I want to highlight the ground of the believer's confidence in light of Christ's ascension. I want you to come with me to a very important text this evening. Won't you please come with me to Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 50 to 53. In the text before us this evening that I want to read with you, I believe that Luke accounts for us something of tremendous importance in this passage that sheds very helpful light in terms of the ascension of our Lord. Read it with me, Luke 24, starting at verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I want to point your attention very particularly to something that I believe that Luke stresses here that the author wants us to see. And what I want you to see tonight is the particular posture that our Lord has whilst ascending on high. Luke stresses here in verse 50 to 53 that as Jesus was ascending, while departing from them, he stretched out his hands towards them, and he remained in that posture while he was ascending, pouring blessing out upon the disciples that were present. The very hands that flung the stars into space, the very hands that measured the waters of the sea in the palm of those hands. The very hands that hung suspended between heaven and earth with cruel Roman nails pierced into the very flesh of those hands. Now suspended over his disciples during his ascension. And as the cloud in the sky transported our Lord to be with his Father, the Son of God incarnate suspended those blessed hands in a posture of blessing upon his own. And this is why I believe in verse 52, Luke accounts for us that after they could no longer see him, the disciples worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were found continually in the temple blessing God. Why were they worshiping God? I believe that Luke is telling us here that in his ascension, our Lord was interpreting for the disciples all of the prophecies that were made about him. And his disciples were seeing the very fulfillment of that before their very eyes. And this gave them confidence. And they knew that even those promises concerning this Messiah that they have not yet seen coming true, that the glorious ascension of Christ before them was a guarantee that every word that God had spoken indeed will come true. And the disciples leave that scene, returning to Jerusalem and the temple, and found there continually worshiping God. So realize then this evening, in light of the Apostle Paul's question here in verse 34, who is to condemn? That it is Christ, the ascended Christ, now seated at the right hand of God the Father. It is Christ who will sit in judgment, and unto him and him alone has been given the right to cast all sinners into hell. In John 5:27, we see that the Father unto the Son has committed all judgment. But what I really want you to see this evening, precious saints, is that in light of this, what glorious promise the posture of Christ at his ascension conveys to his own. Can the very hands which poured out in authority the blessings and grace and power of God upon his own, can it contain a finger that points in judgment to the sheep of his own pasture? Can it? The answer is a resounding no. No. And that is precisely why Paul, in chapter 8, in verse 1, starts this context with a profound truth. And he writes to the Roman church, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, dear saints, this would be impossible. The whole point of Christ's ascension in reference to his own is always and only a posture of blessing. Therefore, precious friends, rest this evening in the Christ whose hands are stretched out to bless. For if you are in Christ by a living faith, your confidence of no condemnation is not at all based on your own performance, but purely on Christ's stretched out hands. That then brings me to the third and final truth that I want you to see in the text before us this evening and in one other text. And here's the truth that I want you to see. Our Lord's ascension is the ultimate victory cry and the glorious triumph over all his enemies. Why don't you come with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, as we consider some more details that are necessary for us to see in this context. Ephesians 4, 7 and 8. Note carefully what the Apostle Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." The Apostle Paul is touching on some crucial information that we need to note this evening in light of the ascension of Christ. It could be summarized in the following way. When Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to his own and he paraded his triumph over his enemies. He gave gifts to his own and he paraded his triumph over his enemies. It's interesting to note that what we have just read here in Ephesians 4, 7 and 8 is the Apostle Paul quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. And the context of Psalm 68 is that of victory over enemies, and God is being celebrated in Psalm 68 for his mighty triumph over his enemies. And in the psalm, we have reference to God humbling himself by coming down to his people and delivering them from bondage to slavery in Egypt. God takes these people into covenant relationship with himself at Mount Sinai after he drowns the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And the God who comes down, in other words, a descent, to rescue his people from Egypt is the very God who goes up in glory, in other words, an ascent to Mount Sinai to pronounce the covenant blessings and stipulations. We have, therefore, here a reference both to a descent as well as an ascent. And by quoting here in Ephesians 4 directly from this psalm, Paul is enlarging in Ephesians 4 on the exaltation, humiliation theme by showing God ascended on high, exaltation, to triumph over his enemies, humiliation. In other words, exaltation that leads to humiliation. Allow me to illustrate what is happening here in Ephesians 4 by sharing with you an illustration that I learned from Dr. Al Martin. In ancient times, when kings were in battle, the conquering king would celebrate his victory by bringing back home some of the spoil of the conquered nation as a means of showing off or parading his victory. And this would often be done in particular ways. Here's one way in which the king would do it. The bodies of some of the conquered would be tied to the wheels of his chariots and would be dragged along behind that chariot as a demonstration of their humiliation and defeat and as a proof of victory. As the conquering king then enters his hometown, he would lavishly throw some of the spoils he brought back upon his own people and shower them then with gifts so as to incorporate the townsmen in the celebration of that victory. The bodies of some of the conquered would then be towed behind the chariots and dragged through the dusty streets as a symbol of their defeat and as a symbol that the conquering king now has his enemies beneath his feet. What a beautiful picture of exactly this are we seeing here in Ephesians 4, verse 7 and 8. In Colossians 2:15, we have the same truth where we read, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Friends, here is exactly the point of our Lord's ascension. Our Lord's ascension is the parading of His triumph in the presence of all the angelic host and the spirit world. It is our Lord's way of dealing with the devil, with sin, with death, and with hell, all chained to the wheels of His chariots as a sign of their humiliation and defeat, and as an ultimate sign of the Messiah's victory. And He carries with Him in those chariots all of the gifts He purchased. Forgiveness, peace, life, and deliverance from sin and bondage. And He comes to His own and He lavishly pours out those gifts on all the inhabitants of His city, all those who have been bought by the blood of the precious Lamb of that city. And therefore, there, as our Lord ascends in the presence of His disciples, He not only leads captivity captive in His train, but He also showers the abundance of gifts on His people. What a blessed truth! And all of this contained in the ascension of Christ Jesus. Therefore, precious friends, let us then again this evening ask with the Apostle Paul, who is he then that condemns? For you see here in His ascension, our Lord was parading forth that He came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:9, and that through His death He might destroy the one who has power over death and so deliver His people from death, Hebrews 2. Therefore, our Lord came to destroy sin, to destroy the devil, to destroy hell. And His ascension is the victorious proof and outcry that the devil had power over us, but now no longer does. Therefore, precious friends, in conclusion this evening, tonight we rejoice that Christ died the death of deaths. Tonight we rejoice that He died as our substitute and as our surety. Tonight we rejoice that He rose and is now seated at the right hand of God, where He is interceding for us. This He attained by His ascension, in which He promised that all of His own would be with Him when He comes again. An ascension in which, when He left His hands, those hands were raised and filled with blessing, and those hands remain in that position. And it continues pouring down blessing upon blessing upon His people. Undeserved blessing upon blessing. An ascension in which He paraded His triumph over sin, death, and Satan. And an ascension that points to that final day when Christ shall put all his enemies under his feet. An ascension that says there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a Savior! What a blessed Redeemer! How would I ever fail in my duty this evening if I don't end off by asking you some personal questions? What about you, precious friend? Where are you right now? Right now, where are you? Are the hands that are stretched out to you hands of blessing as they were on that glorious day of ascension? Or are you perhaps tonight still rightfully under the finger of condemnation? Friend, have you come to know the joy of his pierced hands pouring out blessings upon you? Do you know the freedom of pardon? And friend, do you know tonight the ultimate joy that he is coming again and he will come and fetch all who believe in him? Do you know this assurance? For you see, friends, the imperative that accompanies all of the glorious indicatives of the gospel of grace is that you repent and believe. For to all who do not do so, the finger of condemnation remains into eternity. And they will hear these words: "Go away from me, you evildoers, for I have never known you." But to all who repent of their sin, he has given the grace to receive the spirit of adoptions as sons. And by that spirit, we joyously cry, "Abba, Father." Let's pray together. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Our blessed Savior and Redeemer, tonight we rejoice that as Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive in his train, and he poured out blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon his own. And tonight, those of us who know the great joy of redemption, who feel the warmth of those blessed, pierced hands stretched out to us even tonight, tonight corporately, we desire to worship you We thank you that unto us has been given the spirit of adoption as sons, and that by that spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Our Father, we worship you, that our God is alive. We worship you that our Savior is seated at your right hand, interceding for us. And that we are accepted tonight in the Beloved because of the meritorious work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We thank you for these blessed truths that are ours in Jesus. And we pray, gracious Father, help us to live by them for the glory of Christ's name. For this we thank you with joyful hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen.